Last week we talked about, and I sowed a little bit of vision seed with you about this idea that God has called the Springs to be an incubator of sorts, to be a place where we train and release people to plant churches. Last week I talked to you a little bit about this idea of that one of the things that we want to do at the Springs is we want to take and grow no more than about 700 and then hive off 200 people in a turnkey church plant kind of a situation. So we're looking to raise up leaders in all facets of ministry, youth ministry, children's ministry, prayer ministry, pastoral ministry, worship, everything, and then be able to send out a group of 200. We're not looking to become a mega church. We're looking to actually become a reproducing church. Now, that's just one of the ways that we intend to do this. Just to ignite your imagination just a little bit more, here are some other models. And in particular, you'll see from the way that I describe these ones that I own more and ones that I own less. One of them, I believe the Lord spoke to me about, I don't know, it had to be 15 years ago. I'm calling it a lighthouse just because that's all that I know to call it. But the idea is that you have a host household in a neighborhood here somewhere in the Temecula Murrieta Valley, but it will work anywhere on the planet. And the idea is you take a host household in a neighborhood, you take a compass and draw a quarter of a mile radius around that household, and you take that area and you saturate it with prayer. You prayer walk in the neighborhoods and continue to call out for God's salvation to come to all these people, praying and sowing and in a sense in prayer, breaking up the soil there. And then after some period of time that the Lord would show, that then we would go, and this is the scary part, but it really isn't all that scary, go door to door and to say, is there a need that you have for prayer? Is there anything? Because we'd like to pray for you, put the pressure on God to reveal himself. And when God's name is at stake, honestly, he really plays ball on these things because he really wants people to come to know him. And so we ask them what a prayer need is. We go away. We pray for that prayer. We pray for that need and need more and more and more. And then we come back a few weeks later and we say, how'd we do? And most of the time, I think we're going to be dealing with, wow, actually things changed because prayer works, doesn't it? Hello, prayer works, right? Wow, that's excitement. Thank you. So we're going to get a lot of buy-in for this. But anyway, the idea is here that we pray and then we ask them for what the prayer needs are. Then after some period of time, then we start, I'm going to call it a lighthouse, but it's basically an introduce you to Christianity group study in that house, in that neighborhood, and basically going through the alpha material. That there's some official curriculum that's actually brilliantly done. It is, you know, who is Jesus? Why did Jesus die? How do I get saved? What's the church all about? How and why do I, who is the Holy Spirit? How do I be filled with the Holy Spirit? What does the Holy Spirit do? What's the church all about? What's prayer? All these different things, and people have a chance to process the truth of Christ on their own time and get a chance to get introduced to him. We have enough of those little cells in a different given neighborhood context. You bring them together, you have a church. And honestly, you can do this, and the hurdle is much lower in terms of planting a church with this than it is to plant a turnkey 200-person hive-off church. And so this is something that I believe that God has spoken to me about and that a number of us are supposed to participate in, and it's time for us to get off of our rear ends and do something about it. A third way of planting churches is simply to send out a group of people to plant a satellite campus. Now, I'm not a giant fan of this model that you have a video venue somewhere else and you have live worship and live pastoral team, but you pipe in whoever the main teacher is. That's being done throughout the country in a very effective way all over our country and really all over the planet. The idea behind it, and the thing I don't like about it, is that it seems like it's just building around a personality. However, a woman came to me several weeks ago who's from Ramona. For those of you that don't know where Ramona is, it's if you go halfway down to San Diego and you take a left into Nowheresville, that's where Ramona is. And it goes, you go back in, it's out in the middle of nowhere. It's cow country, cow and horse country. And she actually came up to me and she said, you know, there's nothing like the Springs up there. And would it be possible if we started like a video venue or something like that of the Springs up there? Because my soul is really fed every time I come to the Springs and we would really like to have something like this up there. I thought, oh, yeah, I guess there might be some application of that. Again, it's just something that we're praying about and thinking about. It's not something that we're hot on the trail for, but we want to see the good news of Christ go out to as many people as we possibly can get to. That's the real issue. And so what will do that? I believe that that's a third way. A fourth way would be to for us to send out a pastoral team and a team of about 20 people to, I don't know, Timbuktu or Upper Mongolia or wherever God sends them. But once we get the momentum going in this and we're developing training for people to be trained in all phases of church leadership to move upward in this way, there's going to be a lot of people that God is going to bring us. And sometimes we're just going to need to send out a team of 20 or so to go plant in some place. And then the last way to do it is just to train a planter, a person that just goes really by themselves to go and plant a church there. That's what we did here. That's what the Springs is. So I think that that's the worst way to do it practically. It's the most painful way to do it, to not take a team with you. But this is one of the things that, it's not everything that God has called us to be about, but it's one of the things. Now, the hive off model, and one of the reasons why that's appealing to us is because it keeps our church at a manageable size, because a lot of you face it. A lot of you have said to us, we don't really want to go to a great big giant church and just be a number there. We really like the Springs because of the personal feel to it. And our goal is not to grow something behemoth so that we can, I don't know, say that we're a behemoth, whatever that you go with that. But we want to be able to be effective in giving ourselves away to the nations and to the communities around us. Does that make sense? So that's just a little bit to ignite your imagination. We'll be talking about that more in the weeks to come, but I want to sow that seed with you. Now, last week we talked about, with pertinence to this idea that Jesus in Matthew 16 is saying to us, storm the gates of hell, open the doors of heaven to people. Storm the gates of hell, open up heaven to people. Say that with me. Storm the gates of hell, open up heaven to people. Now, the primary tool to do that on the planet throughout the last 2,000 years is through sharing this thing that the Bible calls the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel simply means good news. But when you think of gospel, what do you think of? There's lots of images that come to mind. If I said gospel out in a public place, you might hear people thinking of African Americans singing real bluesy kinds of music with lots of movement. Definitely not like our white people church. You might think of four white guys in a gospel quartet, you know, with big hairdos. That's what I think of. You might think of a street preacher with a sandwich board and a big old long unkept beard that the sandwich board says, "Repent, the end is near." That's what some people think the gospel is all about. Some other ones of us would think of Billy Graham and the crusades of Billy Graham and inviting people to come forward and get saved and Billy Graham preaching the gospel. Now we're actually on to something. Others would think of Bible-thumping preachers and revivalists. Others would think of, when you say Gospels, you would think of the four first books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels. That's what those are called. All of those have something of it, but what is the Gospel? I want to take some time to investigate that this morning. What is the Gospel? It is the message that people need to hear to be saved. Let's just put it straight out. It's the message that people need to hear to be saved from their sins forever. And so if we ask that question again, what's the gospel? Some people might say, God is love. And you would say, well, yeah, that's part of it, but that's not the whole nine yards of it. Other people would say, well, God loves you and he wants you to come to him. And yes, that's actually a part of the bait in the whole thing, but that's not all of it either. Others would say, well, heaven is real and hell is too. That's what the gospel is. And yeah, there's truth to that, because heaven is real and hell is too. But is that the gospel? Not quite so sure. True, but. Some others would say, be a better person, be better, and God will accept you. Just be a good person and God will accept you. I want to tell you right now, that is a false idea. That's a false gospel. That has nothing to do with what the Bible says about what it means to come to know Christ and to be saved. Another version of that might be, believe in Jesus and live a really good life as best you can, and God will grade on the curve, that at the end of your life, there's sort of a scales that the Lord is going to grade you on. If the things that you've done, if you've done more good things than bad things, then you're going to get into heaven. He'll let you in because of that. I just want to tell you that on this scale, you and I are all cooked. Right? Because the scale's never going to tip in your favor in that. Another way is to say, believe in Jesus and attend the right church. And if that's what you believe, then you come to the right place. I'm just kidding. That's completely false. The word gospel in the Bible is the word euangelion. It's the word that we get evangelism, euangelion, evangelism. The U in that euang would be transliterated for us a V, evangelism. Evangelism would be the idea of going out and sharing the good news of Christ. An evangelist would be someone who does that. The evangel is actually the core message of that. And those and that all comes back. Actually, it's rich. There's a rich tradition of this in the Old Testament. Yes, the gospel is even recorded in the Old Testament. It's just not the same message as the New Testament, but that word literally means to declare news of something that has happened to rescue or deliver a people from peril. Something that has happened to rescue or to deliver people from peril. And that news goes out. That news is announced with great joy. It's told, it's shared, it's celebrated, it captures attention immediately. That's the gospel. That's euangelion. That's news announced. And so, therefore, the good news of Christ has a this is the theological term, but it comes back to a hymn that we sing at Christmas. There's a heralding aspect that you tell news that you have. If you have this great, if I said, I just found the cure to cancer, I want to go out, I want to broadcast that I found the cure to cancer, and everybody would go, yay! But they would have to, it would have to be broadcast to them, and I would be good newsing, I would be euangelion, I would be giving, be the bearer of good news. However, as good as it would be to have the cure for cancer, we have the cure for the true cancer of the human soul. We'll get to that a little bit more later. Now, what is the gospel? I have to ask that once again, because there's a lot of different nuances to this answer. But I think in the final analysis, the end game is that the gospel is Jesus himself. To receive the gospel is to receive him. And so at the end of John's gospel, he says in chapter 5, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life, and he who does not have the Son does not have the life. And so you can have all the religion that you want, but it is having the Son that gives that life. It's not just having information. In fact, the information is all to reveal him. So John kind of furthers that sort of agenda in John chapter 1, where he says, to all who received, not the message, but to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. So it is him. That's the end game, if you will, that when you believe the gospel in truth, you get him. You get Jesus. He is in the most true sense, the gospel. But how do we get there? Now, it's important at the beginning of this discussion to say that there are three dimensions, if you will, to the gospel. There's the message itself, and that's what I want to talk to you about this morning. Then there are the results or the benefits of the message, that is forgiveness, eternal life, freedom from sin, freedom from guilt, all those different kind of things. Those are benefits and results. A lot of times we masquerade those for the message itself, but those are benefits of the message. And then a lot of times we also mistake it for the response to the message of how you get in, that is repent, believe, receive, follow. Those different things are not necessarily the core message. The core message necessitates a response, but in itself, it isn't the response is not the message. Now, having said all those things, let's just drill this down into reality. Why would this be important? If you were to summarize the gospel, and I'm asking this rhetorically right now, could you simply summarize the gospel of Jesus Christ in three sentences to give to somebody that said, what's the gospel? Could you summarize it? Could you write it down and say it succinctly? Or would you be, Jesus, it's something to do with heaven and all these different things. And I think a lot of Christians are in that place. And then somebody say, well, doesn't it mean just being good? And you would say, well, no, instinctively you know that it's actually not just about being good, that actually goodness, true goodness, actually comes by receiving it. And then you start changing from the inside out. But what is it? Really, practically speaking, if we're going to storm the gates of hell, if we're going to open heaven to people, And the gospel is the key, then we must know it. And we must know it for ourselves. And then we must know it in order to give it. Does that make sense? So I want to take this bit of time that we have this morning, and I want to ask that question or answer that question, what is the gospel, so that you and I can become conversant in the terminology, not just so that we presume upon it. I want to break it of some of its mystique, if you will, because it is mysterious, but it's very simple. And I want you to know also that I'm not trying to get you to do anything just yet. Because I can't say that I'm not trying to get you to do anything, because that would be false. I would be lying and my nose would grow. But instead, no, actually, God is trying to get us to do something. But first, we must own this message that breaks the power of all that ails us. So firstly, as we start this discussion, let's just say that the gospel is a message, because that's what it is. It is a message. It's something to be said, to be heralded, to be announced. Like, hark, the herald angels sing. There's no angel named Herald. And it's the gospel of God in the New Testament, the gospel of his Son, gospel of Christ, gospel of peace, the gospel of the kingdom. All those are speaking about the same thing. And to sum it up, let's sum it up in three words, but because I can't sum up anything really permanently in three words, I've got to inflate that just a little bit. Here's the gospel. God saves sinners. God saves sinners. Now, to expand on that a little bit, God saves sinners through Jesus Christ because he loves them. That's the essence of the good news of Jesus Christ. That's the essence of the New Testament message. That's the core. And you might not get all of that when you believe. You might get some of that after the fact, which is the reason why the epistles are written to the churches where Paul has already preached. But this is the core message of the New Testament, that God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. It's important to say at the very beginning that it is what God did. That's why it's good news. If it was what people did, it wouldn't be so good news. It would only be as good as the people who are contributing to it. And frankly, you and I are not bringing a lot of goodness to it. So instead, no, it's what God did that was good that is the news. Now, I want to break that down, if you will. God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. Let's break that down a little bit so that we can become conversant in it. The first thing I think that's important to say is that this all starts with God, that God is real. There was, I would suspect, for most of you that didn't grow up in the church, there was a time when you had no concept of God at all. And that somehow God brought some Christians along in your life, or some different kinds of input along, that all of a sudden that they brought some God verbiage, and you hear non-Christians talk like this all the time. Is this a God stuff thing, you know? And the way that they say that, I think it's hysterical. But they would say, is this God stuff that you're talking about right now? And God is all concept. But you start with no concept of God, and then you have some concept of God, and then eventually you come to grips with that God is real. And when God becomes real to you, then that's where stuff starts to move and to shake. Now, the Bible says that God is the creator, and we believe that, that God is the one who created the heavens and the earth, that God is loving, that he is merciful, that he is true. All those things we would embrace fully. In fact, a lot of people in the world would acknowledge that if there is a creator, that he created everything, that he's loving, he's merciful and true. However, that's not the long and short of it in the Bible. In the Bible, it also says that God is also holy, that he is just and the judge of the living and the dead. That's what it says. The Bible says that he is pure to his core. There's no shadow of turning in him, that he is righteous. Further, the Bible says that God is transcendent, that he is above the creation. He is great and mighty, transcendent. He never has a bad day. He is immersed in the creation and involved, but he is above the creation. He is transcendent, but he is also near and personal. So he is great and big and majestic and to some degree scary. And yes, let's just admit it. That's what the part of the biblical revelation is, that we should fear God and give him glory, and that's the truth. It's the truth. And that doesn't draw me away from him. It draws me toward him just with a little bit of a slowness. But that God is the judge, the just judge, that he's righteous, that he's transcendent, he's giant above all, but he is near and personal. Further, it goes on to say that God is persistent, that he's pursuing, people. Some of you could actually tell me, if I sat down with you, you could tell me of different kind of markers in your journey where God, you began to understand that God was actually pursuing you. I was talking with somebody this last week, and she was saying to me, there were different times where I just thought, what? Who is this God? He will not leave me alone. And some of you have felt that before from God. He simply will not leave you alone. He's the one doing the pursuing. He's the one doing the initiating. Even if you and I thought, you know, I think I want to seek God. I think I'm going to seek after truth, and I'm going to go for all this different stuff. The genesis of that thought inside of you came from him. He was giving you an appetite for him, because if he didn't give it to us, simply put, we wouldn't have one. We would never have an appetite for things of God on our own. And so the gospel starts with God. And how do we know about God? From the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that Christ died and rose from the dead on the third day according to the scriptures. Over and over again, if you ever went to a Billy Graham crusade, one of the things that he says over and over again is, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says. Why? Because that's our source. It's a tried and true, proven true source. All these other things are flaky at best. They're built on whatever my best thoughts about something are, and they're all flawed, they're all skewed, and none of them will get us to surmise the right kinds of truths about the real God. They will all simply be ideas about an imaginary friend, of which the God of the universe isn't. And so the idea is that God created people for fellowship with him. If I was to say, what's the message, if somebody asked you, what's the message of the Bible from cover to cover, from start to finish, what would be the message that you would get from that by reading that with a global sort of view? I would say, quite frankly, God wants a family. I would say that from start to finish, because the finished point is that God gets a family. And that's his heart. He's relational with you and I. He wants you and I to know him. But there's been a breach, our sin. Our sin has been the thing that has created a breach between him and there. It's not just the bad things that we've done. It has to do with the internal wiring of who we are. And Isaiah pumps this up so very well, that God loved you and you and I are separated from him because of sin. He says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear you. Our sins have done this. Now, so that's God. That brings us into sinners, and then we'll talk about the saving part after this. But sinners is the way that the Bible describes all of us. Aaron, you're a sinner. Steve, you're a sinner. Hate to tell you that, but it's true. That all of us are in a state of fallenness, fallen away from God. Melissa, yeah, even you. You know, some of you it's a stretch, but really even you. All of us are in a place of separation from God. Now, in the good news of Christ, there's a good news, bad news contrast. And if you have no bad news in it, then it really isn't all that good. But the reality is that every single person is separated from God because of our own sin. I'm not separated from God because of my father's sin, even though that would do it. But I'm separated from God because of my own sin. Every single one of us are. And every single one of us is in that same predicament. Becky and I were reading in Psalm 107 this last week. And it's very interesting because there's four sort of quantifying factors of what it's like to be in the grip of sin. The first one he talks about, the author talks about, is that we're in this perpetual state of wandering and neediness. That sin puts us in a place of wandering and never finding home and being needy. And secondly, it says that we're in darkness and prisoners because of sin. Again, the New Testament talks about this all the time. A third thing is that because of our foolish rebellion, we're afflicted and as a consequence to our own sin. And then fourthly, that we're at the mercy of nature and all of the ways of things in this world. Why? We're at the mercy of all those things because of sin. Sin is our problem. Would you say that with me? Sin is our problem. And I'm not beating you up with that. I'm at all. I'm not trying to talk down my nose or anything of the sort. This is simply to state what is true. That sin is our problem. That Obama is not the problem of the human race. I know that some of you think he is, but he is not. The welfare system, Obamacare, that's not the problem of the human race. It's something more insidious, more sinister, more powerful, and more wide-reaching. It's the problem of sin. And every single person is infected by that. In the Bible, it talks about, in the New Testament alone, in the short span of the New Testament letters, there it talks about sin, the word sin, literally 486 times. 486 times the word sin. So it's kind of a big deal. It's not like five or six. Uses the word transgress some 24 times. To transgress is to have a known law, a known boundary, and to walk across that line. That's to transgress the law, that we know what we should do and we don't do it, or we have done exactly the opposite. That's to transgress. The word iniquity, depravity, perversity, that's all kind of the same concept. Seven times in the New Testament, 256 times throughout the entire Bible. All these things say that we're in trouble, that we've got something going on inside of us that's taking us in the other direction from God. And so the Bible talks about this in all kinds of different ways. Isaiah 53:6, perfect. It says this, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way." I want my own way, God. That's what God is saying through Isaiah. Romans chapter 3, verse 10 says, "There is no one righteous, not even one." No one righteous, not even one. That there is no one who understands and no one who seeks God. Some verses that we need to memorize perhaps are Romans 3:23. "For all in capital letters there have sinned and fall short of God's glory." And the consequence of this, the Bible says, is not just separation from God or alienation, it is death. That's the consequence. And so it says in Romans 6:23, a mere three chapters later, "For the wages of sin," that sin pays death. That sin pays death. Death. And that's echoed in Ezekiel chapter 18, "The soul that sins shall die." It goes all the way back into the garden in Genesis chapter 3. Now, I would say that we can easily sort of camp out in sins, bad things that you do. And all of us have done bad things, but let's just be honest. Not all of us in this room have done the same kind of bad things. You might say to me, "Well, Bob, I mean, gosh, you're beating me up pretty badly here, but I'm really not that bad. I mean, I'm not an axe murderer or anything." And I'm like, "Well, that's good. I'm glad for that, especially because you're in our church right now. So we don't want you working with our children's ministry." But the reality is that because you're not an axe murderer doesn't mean that you are the ultimately deprived. You're not as evil as you could be, but that doesn't mean that you don't have it at your core. Sin at your core. Me too. At my core of who I was without Christ is someone who flat out does not want God. I do not want anybody bossing me around. I want to be my own boss. I want my own life. This is the state of the human race. It's the state of sin, not sins. And so the Bible over and over talks about this idea of our sin nature, that really it's the wiring inside that's amiss. It's not just the things that we do. We do bad things because at heart we are dominated by sin. Its infectious nature has captured us. The idea here would be, if you could walk around and listen to my thoughts, you would be terrified. And if I could walk around and hear your thoughts, I would be terrified. I remember an old Gilligan's Island episode where they ate some kind of fruit on the island and everybody could hear everybody else's thoughts. It was a train wreck because everybody's thoughts were twisted and gnarled, and then now everybody hearing the thoughts was like, "You think that? Put up your dukes," and all these different kind of things. And that's it's your thoughts that betray what's really going on inside of you. That's sin, not sin. So you don't have to be an axe murderer to be guilty before God. All of us are. Is that clear? Right? That's the essence of that. That's the bad news that is really part of the core in saying to Dr. Jesus, what's my diagnosis? Your sin, you're entrenched in sin and you're separated from God forever. That's your diagnosis. Oh boy, I'm in trouble. And this has created what we'll just call generically alienation. It's created alienation with God. We've stiff-armed him. In the Psalms, it says, the fool says there is no God. But another translation of that could say, the fool says no God. And all of us are in that spot. We've all said, no, I want my own way. I want my own way, God. And the octopus tentacles of this alienation, they go far and wide. One of my favorite authors, Tim Keller, put it this way. Because we are alienated from God, we are psychologically alienated within ourselves, that we experience shame and fear. And you can go back to Genesis chapter 3, all these things are there. And because we're alienated once again from God, that's the starting point, we also are socially alienated from one another. And back in the Genesis account, you find, you know, Adam accusing, you know, his wife within the context of God holding their feet to the fire. Well, the woman you gave me. So he's blaming God and he's blaming Eve. And that just doesn't go very well for him. There's alienation. It started right there. And because we're alienated from God, we're also physically alienated from nature itself. We now experience sorrow, painful toil, physical degeneration, and death. In fact, the ground itself, the scripture says, is cursed. All of the evils, all the breakdown, all the brokenness in this world has one culprit at its root. It's sin. Sin. That's why we're broken. We're hurt by the sins of others and we're hurt by our own sin. Sin stains us. It pollutes us. It taints us. It shames us. It injures us. It separates us. It damns us, distorts us, enslaves us. Sin is the problem. That's our problem. Are you with me so far? All of this is the bad news in order to get to the good news. Sin is the reason why families are dysfunctional. I've never seen two people get divorced without sin. Ever. It simply doesn't happen. Sin is what busts families all to heck. Isn't it? Sin is what busts our life all to heck. It's not Obama. It's not the government. It's not the society. It's sin. And so that's the reason why the revolution that Jesus brought, people just didn't get it. You know, they're thinking, we just want you to change the government because that's what's really wrong. And Jesus said, no, I'm going for your heart. That's what's really wrong with the human race. My revolution starts inside and works outward. It changes a person and then changes communities and then changes regions and nations. I'm starting a revolution. It just doesn't look like your earthly revolution. That's Jesus. Sin is our problem. So we have God and we have sin. And so if we just stay there, now we're in good revival preaching. Now we could just say, wow, we feel really beat up. Thank you. Okay, let's go home. Let's pray. Let's break up into prayer and go home. But see, that's not good news, is it? It's against the dark backdrop of our sin that the good news of Christ and the saving work of Christ shines like the sun. That we're saved through Christ, that God saves us through Christ, that it is all on God, and God produces this thing that the scripture calls the work of reconciliation. Where there's alienation, what has to happen? Reconciliation. And this was not an easy thing, that even though we have offended God with our sins over and over and over again, somehow he has not given up on us. He's not given up. And for us human beings, if someone sins against us, perhaps we can sort of, you know, if it's not that bad of a sin, then we can sort of overlook it. Well, it's okay. It's just not that big of a deal. I've told you this story before, but our neighbors back in Boston, the Murphys, our kids were little. Their kids are a little bit older than our kids, and our kids would do some heinous things to them. And I'd say, Daniel, you need to go back to Philip and apologize to him. And Daniel would say, I'm sorry. And Philip would say, it's okay. No big deal. I'm like, no. It is a big deal. It is a big deal that this exchange of forgiveness is a very big thing. And so, you know, we had to say, Daniel, apologize for trying to pull Philip's eyeball out of the socket. And Philip, now forgive him for trying to pull your eyeball out of the socket. And we had to kind of work through this whole thing, but we human beings have got this sort of grading on a curve type of an idea that if you say something bad about me, it's really not that big of a deal, then oh well, no big deal. And if it's a really big deal, then we don't forgive at all. Those are the kind of extremes that human beings take. But God is not like that. God is completely true to himself, that he is loving and he is just. And I think a lot of us think that he would be 60% loving and 40% just. And so in the end, bam, 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 love wins. But the way that the Lord works is that he's 100% just and 100% loving all the time. He never gives up one for the other. He's completely just and completely loving, completely holy, completely merciful. And you would think, well, in a human being, that would just be confusing. But to God, it's not. And so for him, he can't just, because you could say, well, because you're loving, can't you just kind of look the other way with all of our sin and just include us in heaven? That's what universalism would do. It's like everybody gets in. It's just that good. I mean, God's just that loving, and he just overlooks those things. No, God overlooks nothing. At least the God of the Bible, he overlooks nothing. He sees all. He knows what's in your heart, even when you don't. He knows. And so something had to happen where justice was served. Just like you would say, you know, when O.J. Simpson was acquitted, you know, for crimes that there was ample evidence for him to be convicted of murder and he was acquitted. And there was an outcry like, this is wrong. When someone does something heinous and wrong, we in our hearts just say, no, some justice has to be done in that. And in the Lord, there is that same kind of an outcry within himself. And love and justice are, well, they're, I don't know how the Lord balances this, but I know what he did about it, that he took the solution for your and my sin, and he bore the cost of the punishment for you and I entirely on himself. That here's what he did. Someone had to pay the price and for your sin. If not, you're toast. I'm toast. I'm poof. Just right, I'm gone, right there. Sinner, Bob Brandt, bam, gone. Wow, what happened to him? He just internally combusted. What happened? It must have been the judgment of God. That's what I had coming to me. But God sent his one and only son. This is the gospel. He sent his one and only son, Jesus. Jesus lived a perfect and obedient life. He obeyed the law of God and was completely obedient to God in every way. And then died on the cross as a substitute for you and me. He didn't die for his own sins because he had none. He died instead as a substitute for yours. Now, if one of you had done something incredibly heinous and you were given a death penalty, and I had a chance to, they said to me in the court of law, you know, you can give your son Daniel, let's just say Melissa, that you did something terrible and heinous, and you could say, Bob, you could give your son Daniel and then Melissa could walk free. I would say, bye, Melissa. That would be easy. Let me think about that. Okay, here's the verdict, you know. It would be easy. But that's not where God came from. That instead the Lord said, I'm going to take my son, my one and only. He's going to live a perfect, sinless life on earth. And he's going to die for sins he didn't commit. Instead, he's going to die for the sins you have committed and I have committed as a substitute. And then on the cross, I'm going to take all of their sin and I'm going to put it on him. And the full artillery of punishment that's rightfully theirs will come on my one and only son on the cross. And he will take the punishment that is rightfully yours and mine. And so on the cross, the sacrifice of Jesus for your and my sins, we see justice and mercy meet. God's justice is served. It's satisfied. The payment for you has been paid. And his love has been met as well. Love and mercy. Listen to what the scripture says. Very powerful stuff. Isaiah 53. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has gone to his own way. But God has laid on him the iniquity of us all. God laid on him the iniquity of us all. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, he bore our sins in his body on the cross. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, God made Christ, who never sinned, to be an offering, the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Christ. God did all of this, all of it on his own. We lifted not a finger, and he did all of this to fulfill the verse that we read at the very beginning, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. The reconciling work of Christ, extraordinary. All on his ticket, that he bore the cost of our sin and forgiveness on his own. And now he offers that new life to us, forgiveness, right relationship with him. It's all being offered as a gift. It is what the New Testament calls grace. That God offers these things to you and I as a gift. They're to be received, not earned, not worked for. It's not like, I can't get that grace because I don't have the money to pay for it. Like, it's a gift, silly. It's a gift, but I'm unworthy to receive it. Of course you are. Every single one of us are unworthy to receive it. And yet at the same time, you could say you're unworthy. That is, you've not done nothing to merit it. But at the same time, you are incredibly worth it to God, or he would not have paid such a high price for you. He would never have done it had he not valued you. So if you're ever wondering, do I matter to God? That says it unequivocally. That says you matter. That says that the price that was paid for you is very expensive. It means that you're valuable to him. But I'm not doing everything I know. Well, yeah, that's the truth. You're not. This is all on his ticket. This is called grace. It's gift. Mercy is not giving us what we deserve. So if you got something coming to you and I don't give it to you, I'm showing you mercy. Grace is giving you something you don't deserve. And this is the gift that God is giving you and I. Grace is not giving you what you deserve. Mercy is not giving you what you deserve. Grace is giving you what you don't deserve. You and I are all in the same place. And so this particular illustration has been used for decades, if not centuries. But there's this idea of Christianity and religion. You've probably heard this before, but Christianity, we want to say, is a relationship and not a religion. Have you heard that before? Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. Even though that's only partially true, it sums up the guts of what really the message of Christ is about, that religion is spelled D-O. That is, if I do enough and I try to do enough to please God, then God will accept me. That's religion. And there's lots of churches that preach this. If I just do enough, then God will accept me. I'll just do better and maybe God will accept me. That's not good news, because you're always going to be trying. No, that's religion. And the trouble is that we can never do enough, that the Bible tells us that we can never do enough. But Christianity is spelled D-O-N-E. It's spelled done because it's built on what God has done. Jesus did for us what we could never do. That work has been done. He lived a perfect life. He died on the cross to pay for all the wrongs that you and I have done. Now we need to receive, as I said at the beginning, him. And with him comes forgiveness. With him comes everything. And the scripture says, how do you get this? We'll talk a little bit more about this in the weeks to come, but how do you get this? Well, you receive it by faith. Now, some of you would say, but I don't know if I have enough faith. Well, simply here, what we're talking about is faith is the hands that receive the gift. Do you want this? Then open up your hands and open up your heart. That's the faith that you need to receive this. It's not some faith quotient. It is simply saying, I receive what you have done as a gift. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 says, God saved us by his grace when you believed. And you can't take credit for this. It's the gift of God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things that we have done, so none of us can boast about it. And so we've said so far, God saves through Christ sinners. Why?
Well, the essential motive is this. It's love. It's love. It's love. Like the Touched by an Angel character, Monica says, the Lord loves you. He loves you. And so this comes back to the saying that you have seen, at least a reference all over the place, the guy with the rainbow afro at the football games, John 3:16. The New Living Translation says, God loved the world so much that he gave his one and only Son, that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You matter to him, and his love is, if you will, cross-shaped. That's how he said it. Tim Keller put it this way. The gospel is this, that we are more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe, and yet, at the very same time, we are more loved and accepted in Christ Jesus than we ever dared hope. God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. God saves sinners through Christ because he loves them. That's the gospel. That's the good news. You think, Bob, that's so basic. Yeah, that's so basic. It only changes everything. Now, why would I be speaking this to you? Well, for one, the world needs to hear this, right? The Susan G. Komen Walk for Life was going on this morning, and it's a worthy cause. People need to hear about that and raise money for that. And there's all kinds of worthy causes out there, and we'll be talking about some of the kingdom causes in weeks to come. But it's important to say that the thing the world needs more than anything else is the good news of Christ. It's the good news of Christ. And the church is very comfortably kind of stuck back in cruise ship mode. And the Lord wants us in battleship mode. Are you hearing me? So the first reason is that the world needs to know this very thing that I'm telling you about. The whole world needs to know this. And secondly, we need to know this for ourselves. And that is to say that you and I need to, on a daily basis, be able to wake up to the idea that, wait a minute, I'm acceptable before God on the basis of what Jesus Christ did, and that alone. I don't wake up tomorrow, and if my quiet time isn't quite as invigorating as I want it to be, and I feel like I woke up with hair growing off my teeth, and I don't have a particularly good day, and I'm just really in a bad sort. Well, I'm still accepted before God on the basis of what Christ did for me. And that changes who I am, and it changes how I move into life. It changes who you are and how you move into life. That you're the person of whom the most incredible love in the universe was aimed at, sacrificed for, power poured out, presence poured out for you and for me. And it all comes with the Son. It all comes with the Son. Amen? Let's stand. I want to read to you something as we stand and close. I heard this story about a rich man who had a son. And they loved paintings, and very expensive paintings at that. And they loved to sell and buy rare collections of paintings. And unfortunately, then the man's son was drafted to go to war. And in battle, the son lost his life, saving another person from harm. And the rich man could not bear it. He just loved his son so much, and he missed him dearly. And while he was weeping over the death of his son, there came a knock at the door. When he opened the door, there was a young man holding a painting. It was a rough painting, but it was a painting of the man's son. And the young man at the door said, "Sir, You don't know me, but your son saved my life. I've gotten to know your son, and he spoke of how the two of you loved art and collected paintings. And after he was killed, I painted this picture of your son and how I remembered him." And the rich man loved it. He loved that painting. And he hung it in the main room of his house and told everybody about this painting. Well, some years later, the rich man passed away, and they began to auction off all of his possessions.
Many art collectors came from all over the world to bid on the man's wonderful collection of paintings. And as the auctioneer started, he told the crowd that he would start with this painting of the rich man's son. Well, the crowd booed and said, "No! Start auctioning the Rembrandts and the Picassos." The auctioneer told them that this had to go first, and he yelled back, "Who will take the son? Who will give me 10? Who will give me 5? And the crowd was angered, to say the least. But from the back of the crowd, an older woman raised her hand. And to the auctioneer, she said, "Sir, I will take the son, and all I have is $5. Well, this woman had known the son because of her employment at the rich man's home. And the auctioneer said, "Sold." And when he was done, the crowd was happy. But now, they could get on with the more prominent paintings. But it was at this time that the auctioneer started packing up his things to stop the auction. And the crowd was angry and asked, "What are you doing? What about the other paintings?" And this was his reply. He said the will was stipulated this way, that it said that whoever takes my son receives it all. Whoever takes my son receives it all. This is how salvation works for you and I. Whoever takes the son gets everything thrown in. Everything. Everything. And so I want to ask you today, I'm going to give a short invitation because I don't need to summarize the gospel because I just did. But I want to ask you to respond by opening up your heart to Jesus. Do you want this? If you do, God is the one who is knocking on the door of your heart. I'm not doing the knocking. Someone once called him the hound of heaven. He's pursuing you. And he wants you to open up your life to him. He wants you to receive his son. And so in a moment, I'm going to ask you for everyone in the place to close your eyes and to bow your heads. Not quite yet, but here's what I'm going to ask you to do. I want you to consider. I'm going to ask that God will give you courage, and then I'm going to ask you if you want to open up the door to your heart to Jesus, to be your Savior and your Lord, to give you that life, and to come in and live inside of you. For you to, as John 1:12 says, receive him. I'm going to ask you then to do something very simple, and that is to look up at me, and until our eyes meet, your and mine. And I'll know that you are saying to me, "Yes, I'm opening up the door of my life to Jesus. I'm inviting the Savior in because I need saving." And then we'll pray a prayer together, and then we'll worship. Amen? Does that make sense? So let's bow our heads. Father, I'm so thankful that I'm not the one that's doing the drawing. You are. And I thank you that you have brought every single person here today because you wanted them to hear this news. And I don't think there's any accidents here. I ask you, Lord, both believer and non-believer, Christian and pre-Christian, I pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts, that this gospel would sink in, that you have done something for us that we could not do for ourselves. And I pray right now, Lord, that you would allow people the courage to respond to you and the message of your good news. Now give us courage. Give them courage. And let's just wait for a moment. Now, one of the ways that you know that you need to respond is because your heart is going thunk-a-thunk and about beating out of your chest. And I'm not making that up. God's doing that with you. And so with everyone's head bowed and everyone's eyes closed, just to give honor to the people that are around you, I want to ask that if you want to pray and open up the door of your heart to Jesus, I want to ask that you would look up at me until our eyes meet. Don't look up at me unless that's what you're saying. Is that what you're saying to me, young man? And you? Yes. Amen. Anyone else? Keep looking up at me until I see you, please. Is that what you're saying to me back there, young lady? Yes. Yes. Amen. Is that what you're saying to me? Yeah. All right. Anyone else? Is that what you're saying to me back there? Yes. Yes. Is that what you're saying to me, young lady? No? Then just close your eyes and bow your head. It's okay. Anyone else? Now, the reason why I'm asking you to do this is because there's something. Is that what you're saying to me? There's something that God is doing, and you need to respond to Him because He's the one that's reaching out to you. And when you respond to Him, the lights go on. The life comes. Is that what you're saying to me? Let's all pray. And this will get you all that didn't look up at me, but let's pray together. Lord Jesus, would you say that with me, all of us? Lord Jesus, I believe you. Lord Jesus, I receive you. I open up my life to you. And I invite you in. Come and live in me and bring all of this salvation. Save me from my sins, Lord. And forgive me all of my sins. Thank you for taking my punishment for me. I now receive this eternal life by receiving you. I pray this in your name.